Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 1. Luke 15, verse 1. And as is our custom, we'll now take a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way, we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems or difficulties. Now's the time to prepare to receive the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his perfection as the God-man. He went to the cross, paid the price for the sins of the world, and in his resurrection, we knew that by simply believing in him, we would have eternal life and be declared perfectly righteous because your word says so. And we just thank you so much for him and for your plan and for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, tonight for that mentorship of the God the Holy Spirit so that the communication of the teaching will be clear and accurate. And we also pray for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit upon all the hearers that they may be able to have a relaxed mental attitude and to have everything you prepared in the message tonight delivered to their souls and human spirits. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, we've been studying the grace of God in our post-salvation life and time. 2 Timothy 1:9, a great verse. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. We've been looking at the grace of God in connection with our calling. And we've seen that grace and mercy is God's policy toward every one of us. God's plan throughout all the ages is that he might be glorified by the grace he gives to undeserving creatures. It's all about him and his giving, his generosity, if you will, his character and his nature. And that, of course, is the issue in the angelic conflict, and he's glorified by displaying his grace to undeserving creatures. And so we are the beneficiaries of that, and therefore, because of this great grace policy, we're commanded to be oriented to grace in our lives. And one of the ways we can do that is by soaking in passages in the Word of God that teach us new things about grace. And one of those areas is the parables that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught and gave when he was here in his first advent. And so we've begun a study of a very popular story in the Word of God to illustrate the grace of God and how God the Father treats us in grace, and then how our attitude should be the same way towards others who failed us. And so we've seen this young man that we're going to study who goes off and tries to make a life for himself without his father. And that's, of course, symbolic of what we do when we try to live lives that are independent of God. The prodigal son is the parable that we're studying. And we've seen in our introduction that there are two important points that we need to bring with us concerning parables as we go through this study. The first one is that it's very important to take note of the audience to whom Jesus first spoke the parable. We've been doing that. We're going to do some of that again tonight. And then second, very often, in fact, Jesus actually gives the main message, the main point, the spiritual principle, when he's telling the story of the parable. So you should look out for that, and we will. So in Luke 15:11, our Lord begins a third story in this chapter, which is this story. The third one is often called the prodigal son. But there are actually three stories or three parables in this chapter about things that are lost. The lost sheep in verses 4 to 7, the lost coin in verses 8 to 10, and lost sons in verses 11 to 32. And so that third one is where we're headed. And yet we got a lot of material that we're getting under our belt before we get there, because it'll bring out so much more of the meaning by doing it this way. The prodigal son is a sinner who refuses to depend on the Lord and be governed by him, and we'll see exactly how dangerous that is, because we're going to see it has to do with more than just one person in that parable. When we decide to be at our own disposal, live in a state of independence, and be our own ruler, it doesn't work out. Now, because we're going back to parables and we've seen the importance of understanding the culture, we once again have been relying on the work of a scholar who has studied the parable of the prodigal son, and in fact all the parables in Luke 15, in light of the historic and cultural setting of first century Palestine. And his name, as we saw last time, is Kenneth Bailey. His work is entitled Finding the Lost, Cultural Keys to Luke 15. And the thing about Bailey is that he's an expert in the ancient Middle East and has a great understanding of the importance of culture. And again, he makes the point, and we'll make it again, that if you want to understand the point of a story that was told in another culture, you need to understand that culture. And of course, we've seen that our culture in America today is very different from the ancient Middle Eastern culture. So the cultural assumptions, we have to find them and bring them out because they're critical to understanding the meaning of the story, the parables in Luke 15. Now, even though the parable begins in verse 15, we're spending time at the beginning of the chapter because remember that we want to find the audience that our Lord addressed the parable. We're learning a lot by spending some time studying the audience. And we're also going to see the conflict or the problem that he was confronting by telling these parables in Luke chapter 15. So with that, let's begin in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, Jesus. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I see the conflicts right there. You have tax collectors and sinners coming near to hear the message, and then Pharisees and scribes grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' And in the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, we have to go back to verse 1 and pay careful attention to what's happening here. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, Jesus, to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he, the Lord, told them, as we shall see, the Pharisees and scribes, this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture," terrible translation, "and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Now, we have these Pharisees and scribes in verse 2. And in verse 3, also in verse 2, it says, in the New American Standard anyway, they began to grumble. But as we mentioned last time, that puts very much too nice a face on it. We saw the Greek word the last time. Here it is again. It's the imperfect active indicative of diagongudzo. It's very important that you hear all the syllables in there, because again, I'm convinced that the word sounds like it is in certain respects. Diagongudzo. Alright? Diagongudzo. Diagongudzo. I just love saying that word because it sounds like what it is. Murmuring. It means to complain throughout a crowd, to murmur, either through a crowd or among one another. It's always used of many indignantly complaining. So there were quite a few Pharisees and scribes. They were indignantly complaining. They were complaining throughout this crowd. They were murmuring through the crowd, and I mentioned last time, almost as if there was a snake slithering around while Jesus was teaching the gospel to these eager hearers of the word of God among the tax collectors and the sinners. So it's imperfect. We're going to see what that means again. It's active. They did it themselves. Indicative statement of fact. Now, the imperfect is used for regularly repeated habitual actions or a state. But here it's an action, murmuring, that occurred in the past. Luke told was saying something that had happened in the past. It's regularly repeated, habitual. These guys were habitual complainers. These guys did this again and again. They made sure that nobody could mistake the fact that they weren't very happy and that they were complaining in this crowd. And so that's very important to realize. They Pharisees and the scribes were saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They were very unhappy about that. They were murmuring about it and complaining about it. And they were doing this as they were weaving their way through this crowd of tax collectors and sinners who had gathered to hear the Lord. Again, almost like a snake would be slithering around, and that's very significant in light of the interpretation here. Now, also in this verse 2, the word order is very interesting. I mentioned, keep mentioning this when we have the opportunity to say, to see this, that the Greek language, the New Testament written in Koine Greek, Greek language has inflection, which means it uses word endings to give you grammatical information, like the part of speech and the other things, you know, the tense for the verbs and so forth. But here, the most importantly is that since the ending of these words gives you the part of speech, you don't need to have word order tell you the parts of speech and the function in the sentence. That the words, in a sense, are freed up. And when they're freed up, it uses now word order to emphasize. So you can put the most important word, or the word you want people to focus on, are here first at the beginning of the sentence, even if it's the verb. Now, in English, we wouldn't be able to do that. Now, here's what I'm saying. If you look at Luke chapter 15, verse 2, it says, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. Well, in English, we have to say that. Here's the nouns that are the subject, Pharisees and scribes. Here's the verb, began to grumble. Well, in the Greek, began to grumble comes first, before the nouns. Okay, now you can't say that. Began to grumble both the Pharisees and scribes. It doesn't sound right in English, but it's fine in the Greek. And therefore, the word being placed there, the word diagongudzo, is placed right at the front of the sentence, and that serves to emphasize. It emphasizes this murmuring through the crowd, done over and over again. That's what's being emphasized. And notice as well, again, that it's done in a crowd, both the crowd of tax collectors and also sinners, but also the crowd of, there was a group, a mob, because there was many of these are indignantly complaining. Namely, there were quite a few Pharisees and scribes. This also suggests a certain mob mentality, a certain cowardice among the Pharisees and scribes. You can bet the majority of these legalists, maybe not all of them, didn't have the guts to confront Jesus one-on-one, so they had to do it in a crowd. Later on, of course, they would do it in a crowd again when they organized a conspiracy to take the Lord down. Now, we are told that you had these tax collectors and flagrant sinners who had drawn near to Jesus for the purpose of hearing what he had to say. So again, you can picture this scene. You have tax collectors and sinners. They're this eager audience. They are eating up every word that the Lord Jesus has to say. And then you have this second group of people who are undoubtedly, again, weaving their way through the first crowd like a snake slithering its way around. In other words, they were murmuring and complaining, not only so Jesus could hear it, but more importantly, so that the tax collectors and the sinners could hear it. You see, they were trying to hurt the tax collectors and the sinners. They were trying to insult them and put them down and humiliate them. And that's what legalistic people do to their, who they perceive as their enemies, or the ones that don't measure up, or that insult their sense of moral standards and so forth. They want to hurt them. And that's what's going on here. It's vicious. But the point here is that in so doing, as they were going their way through the crowd, hey, this guy's eating with tax collectors and sinners. You can just picture them saying that and glaring into the eyes of the prostitutes and so forth. Well, in addition to, of course, that being a vicious thing to do to other people and being very judgmental and critical, it also had some other activity associated with it, namely that when they were doing this, when they were putting these people down, remember, this is Christ's congregation. This is the Lord's audience. These are the people that are positive to the Word of God, that are here to hear the good news. Well, in so doing, by attacking them and putting them down and humiliating them, maybe making them feel uncomfortable about remaining or losing their concentration on what Jesus was saying, they were hindering, these Pharisees and scribes were hindering the gospel from being preached and being received by these eager souls. The Pharisees and scribes were openly hostile to the sinners and the tax collectors who had drawn close to Jesus to hear him. And again, I want you to think about this in light of the angelic conflict, in light of the fact that this really is good news. It's good news for human beings. And it's good news from the heartbeat of God that he is gracious and forgiving and wants fellowship and reconciliation and restoration. And the last thing in the world that the kingdom of darkness wants is for that truth to get out about who God really is. The immensity of his graciousness, of his forgiveness, of his reconciliation on the cross of Christ. And don't you kid yourself that, of course, that the Lord is pointing to his cross when he's teaching these people. And not only that, but as we're going to see, there are elements of the cross of Christ and the person of Christ in the stories that he's going to tell as well. But the point here is that you have to look at this from a strategic point of view in the angelic conflict. And this is what I mean. The Lord, his will is for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, the will of the kingdom of darkness, which is anti-God, opposes everything about the God, the plan of God, the people of God, is that no one be saved and no one would know the truth. So when there's a gathering of people to hear the truth, the kingdom of darkness is going to want to prevent that. Now, of course, there were two strategies going on. There's cosmic one and there's cosmic two. Cosmic one, one way to think about it, is self-centeredness and selfishness. Cosmic two is religion. So one is apathy toward the Word of God. One is antagonism toward the Word of God. And the point here is that both of these strategies were tried. One was tried with the tax collectors and the sinners. One was tried, the other one was tried with the Pharisees and the scribes. And you have to step back and say which one worked better. And the answer really is this: the one that the Pharisees and the scribes, because they were antagonistic here, and the tax collectors and the sinners, when they recognized their need for a Savior and they recognized who Christ was and recognized that there was salvation being offered, they were eager to get it and hear it. And so just have to keep in mind that perspective. And also, again, in your own life, understand that both these strategies will be tried by the kingdom of darkness in the cosmic system, and that you have to be alert to both of them, because neither one of them is good. But realize that in many, many times in the Gospels, we see where it was the Pharisees and the scribes that were openly hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ and his message. Now, we'll get to give a little perspective on this, and we saw this last time, that what was going on here was that the Pharisees at this point in time were observing really strict laws about food that governed what they could eat, what they could not eat, who they could eat with, and who they could not eat with. We'll see this come into play again later on. We're not going to see it, but in terms of the church history, there was a whole issue about this, remember, with Peter. When he was with the Gentiles alone, he ate with them. But when there were other Jews around, he wouldn't. And Paul called him out on that hypocrisy, if you remember. So there is this whole issue with food and who can eat with who and so forth. And you see some of it today with the Jewish people with kosher food and so forth. But it was a lot worse back then even. It was so bad, as I mentioned last time, that two people who knew each other weren't allowed to sit in the same dining room together, even if they were on totally opposite sides of the room. If one was eating cheese and the other was eating meat. And the reason is that since they knew each other, according to the rabbis, the strict ones, that they thought that their minds would mix in the middle of the dining room, and that would be the same as meat and milk being mixed, which was against the law. Which is absurd. And this is the extent to which legalism can go, and scrupulosity. And we talked about that last time a little bit as well. That there's no end to it. And that's, you see, that's one of the things about the kingdom of darkness and their strategy. You know, there's no end to guilt. You can be guilty about more and more things and more times. There's no end to addiction, in the sense of that the more you give into it, the worse it becomes. And so there are these pits, if you will, that the kingdom of darkness wants to put you in. And one of them is this legalistic trend. There's no end to it. And you can go on and on and on with it to the point of ridiculousness, and you don't even see that you're doing it, as they didn't see they were doing it. And they were trapped in this. So part of what's going on here is something that was originally good when given by God, which were these dietary restrictions that were done for the purpose of protecting the health of the nation of Israel, which was fine, which was great, a gift from God, but then it's perverted by the kingdom of darkness acting in the lives and the souls, if you will, of these scrupulous rabbis that were putting on all these burdens, and these Pharisees were putting all these burdens on themselves and other people. Totally unnecessary, and totally against the Word of God, not at all what God had in mind. But Of course, part of this, the Lord agreed with them on, namely that sharing a meal was a meaningful gesture. And it was great because on Sunday, this is where we ended, and that led us right into the Lord's Supper. But I want you to understand that our Lord knew what he was doing. When he was eating with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, he did it on purpose. He knew exactly what he was up to. He understood that in his culture, if you will, or, and it's even more universal, as I'll mention something in a minute, but sharing a meal was very meaningful. Sharing a meal was a very meaningful, it was a sign of acceptance, of friendship, of fellowship, of forgiveness, all of these things. And it's, I'm going to end myself, but that's going to be a very prominent part of what we're going to see the Lord doing when he teaches in parables in this chapter. But in any event, if you don't think sharing a meal and who you share it with and who's allowed to sit with whom isn't meaningful, I want to remind you of something that I was reminded of. Not too long ago in the United States, in the American South, there was a battle, it was in the 1950s and the 1960s, to allow African Americans the right to sit at lunch counters with white people. So if you don't think that the issue of sharing a meal is not a meaningful gesture and a meaningful issue, think about that. Think about that there were places in this country 50 years ago where blacks and whites couldn't sit down to a meal together. That they weren't allowed to in restaurants and lunch counters. They weren't allowed to sit, be in the same hotels. Think about that. So before we get too proud and arrogant, if you will, and look down our noses at the Pharisees, we better think about it and understand that this is a problem that we had to deal with in our own country, okay? And for different reasons. It wasn't because the black people were the sinners, it was because of just out-and-out prejudice. But in any event, the point is that sharing a meal is a meaningful gesture. And Jesus knew this. And the Pharisees were attacking Jesus because he invited the sinners and the tax collectors to eat with him, to dine with him. And Jesus tells these three parables, here's the point, to make it clear to them, his audience, the Pharisees and scribes, that these very acts, namely inviting these sinners and tax collectors to dine with him, they were condemning him for that. That was the purpose for which he had come into the world. Very important to understand this, that he understood the symbolism of having these tax collectors and sinners, the ones who were overt representatives of sinful mankind. I say overt because the Pharisees and the scribes were worse. Paul says he was the worst sinner who ever lived, and Paul didn't collect any taxes on behalf of Rome. Paul never slept with somebody for money, as far as we know. No, Paul was a Pharisee, the worst sinner who ever lived. It's just that the eyes of the society didn't see it that way. And so Jesus is coming on the scene to make it clear why he came into the world. He sought out the ones that were labeled sinners, and he sought them out to dine with them, to say, I have come, I'm the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. And here's how I'm going to show you that I'm the Lamb of God. I'm going to go to the ones who are labeled sinners, and I'm going to dine with them. Doesn't mean that the other ones aren't, but he recognized what he was dealing with. And he was clear that going to them was to get the message across. You know, it's the same thing that he told Zacchaeus. It's interesting how Zacchaeus is so much a part and so associated with what's going on here in chapter 15, which we may get to, we may not. I can't spend all the time that I'd like to on this whole subject. It's amazing. It's a great, great subject. In any event, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, in the parable we're about to read, there are people that are lost. There are sheep that are lost. There's a coin that is lost. There's a son who is lost. But here we see that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. That's why he came into the world. So when he invites sinners and tax collectors to dine with him, and the Pharisees attack him for that, it shows that they don't understand why he came into the world. They don't understand their need for a Savior. They don't understand God's plan and what the cross, why the cross is necessary and what the cross will do and how the Old Testament prophets pointed forward to the cross, pointed forward to the suffering Messiah like in Isaiah chapter 53. They didn't get it. They totally missed out on all of this. But Jesus wants to make sure that everyone has an opportunity to understand who he is. Now, it's interesting because the tax collectors were even more wicked than the sinners in the eyes of the Pharisees. Tax collectors were seen as collaborators and traitors because they worked for the hated Roman government. So you have him, you have the Lord Jesus Christ sitting down with these symbols of traitorship, of overt sinning, and they were seen, so therefore these people were seen as very wicked in the eyes of the Pharisees. Now this table fellowship, eating at table, dining, was a critical symbol of acceptance and reconciliation. So this was shocking to the Pharisees, and I want you to understand this, that you had certain people engaging in certain behaviors that were overt, like the tax collectors who were seen as traitors to the nation of Israel, and the sinners, the overt flagrant sinners that were seen as, well, sinners. But of course we all are sinners, including the Pharisees and the scribes. So here at the beginning of Luke 15, we see the Pharisees and the scribes, and they accuse Jesus, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. He eats with the tax collectors and the sinners." But I want you to notice that at the end of the day, even though you have both groups, we have to be very clear on who it is that our Lord addresses his parables to in chapter 15. In verse 3, we see he told them this parable. Well, them refers to the people in the prior verse, but who are both the Pharisees and scribes, began to grumble, saying, "See, because they were grumbling, he told the parable." In other words, he didn't tell the parable because the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen. Okay, he told the parable because of the grumbling, the murmuring and complaining of these Pharisees and scribes. That necessitated, that was the problem, that was the conflict that Jesus addresses by telling the stories in chapter 15. His audience, please note, are the Pharisees and scribes. They become his audience. Now, if you want to go in the direction with someone and say that the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus just didn't want anything to do with them and totally turned off to them and figured they would never believe and all of that, then you have to ask yourself a question. Why would Jesus devote a whole chapter of stories to address to them if he had written them off? The answer is he wouldn't. And the point is he didn't. And the point is that he wanted to save them every bit as much as he wanted to save the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the other sinners. That's why they're his audience. That's why he's bothering with coming up with these parables to try to get to them, try to reach them, try to get them to change their thinking about what was going on here. It's very interesting. It's very interesting because the whole chapter is about repentance and changing of minds. And we're going to see that even though on one level, it seems like the ones that are repenting are the overt sinners, really, we're going to see that the challenge is issued for the other crew, the other crowd, the religious crowd, the moralistic crowd, the self-righteous crowd, for them to change their mind. Because we're going to see all of that. All right. They're the audience, the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, they're in much worse shape than the tax collectors and the sinners, and they didn't know it. Please turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. You see, the tax collectors knew they were hated. They knew they were traitors. They had a sense of their own worthlessness, if you will, in view of... The chosen people, the Jews, okay? They knew they were out there worthless. The same thing with the prostitutes and the flagrant sinners. They knew they were sinners. They knew they had problems, okay? That left them a lot more open to the message of the gospel. You have this other crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes, that think very highly of themselves and think they're getting it done without a savior. You know, there's who's a novelist? Flannery O'Connor is a novelist of the American South. And she once wrote that I can't remember the exact phraseology of this, but certainly, basically the gist of it was that there were people that thought that the best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sinning. And now this is something along those lines. The best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sinning. And that's exactly the problem of the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is an affront to this world. It is a challenge to mankind. It is saying to the proud and the arrogant and the moralistic that you're no better than this flagrant sinner. That there's none righteous, not even one. That mankind at his best has got a big problem, is broken, and is a failure. And that is, of course, something that the world doesn't want to hear. And something that the Pharisees and the scribes didn't want to hear. And that's why there's this big blockage. And that blockage is what the Lord is addressing and dealing with by telling these stories in chapter 15. This blockage in the souls of his audience. And his audience is the Pharisees and the scribes. I want you to be crystal clear on this, because what does that mean? Well, I got news for you. Okay, most of us are made up of, and I mean, I'm talking about this, you know, metaphorically in a sense, but we have an area of strength and an area of weakness in our old sin nature. We have certain trends toward lasciviousness and towards lust patterns, okay? We have certain trends towards areas of strength and being moralistic and thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The audience for the parables in chapter 15, and since we're studying this and we're looking at the grace of God in our post-salvation life, we need to be aware of us being that audience, okay, to this parable as well. And when we're in that audience to this parable, we need to realize that it's primarily the part of us, if I can say it that way, that's like the Pharisees and the scribes, that thinks more highly of ourselves than we ought to, that puts standards and burdens on ourselves and other people. Okay, that's the audience. That part of you is the audience, if you want to say it that way. And there are also types of people, and we can get into that as well. That there's certainly the Pharisee type and the scribe type, the elder brother type, as we're going to see, is also the audience. Okay, But in my understanding of the sin nature and of the cosmic system, we all have both of these things going on. That's why there's Romans 6 and Romans 7 to deal with the two problems after salvation. The trend towards antinomianism, lawlessness, living like hell, and the trend towards legalism and putting yourself under rules and regulations and having a guilt complex, and being judgmental and self-righteous and all that. Well, it's that second one, being judgmental and self-righteous and condemning and guilt-ridden and all that stuff. That's what the Lord is dealing with in chapter 15. And in this parable, and in trying to understand grace, it's that stuff that the Lord is trying to attack in the souls of men. All right, but the point is that these Pharisees and these scribes were in much worse shape than the tax collectors and the sinners, and they didn't know it. And that's, of course, what's at issue in Matthew 6:23 on the board. But if your eye is bad, your whole means of perception, how you see yourself, how you see others, if that's all messed up, your whole body will be full of darkness. You know, you get problems off the wazoo, okay? If the light that is in you, if what you think is truth is really lies, how great is the darkness? And that was the problem with the Pharisees and scribes. And by the way, that's the problem we have. I mean, the reason why we got to keep coming to the Word of God and having our minds renewed and cleansed and having the Lord take the telephone poles out of our eyes so that we can see the splinter in our brothers is because we have this problem. We have bad eyes at times. Remember, that's what the Lord said. Remember this, what the Lord said when he was talking about why he's speaking in parables. He says, they have eyes, but they cannot see. Remember that? Well, he's trying to address that. Okay, he says, look, you know what? If you got this problem, it's the worst problem you can have. If you're seeing things wrong, Okay, your judgments are going to be wrong. Okay? If you think you know what goodness is, but what you think is good is really bad, you've got very big problems. And the similar, and this is exactly the problem with the Pharisees. They thought they were good. They thought their rules and regulations and their works program was good. It wasn't. It was very, very bad. And Jesus Christ was coming to tell them this. You know, we're going to see that they're going to identify with the elder brother for a good part of that parable and think that Jesus is agreeing with them. I mean, this, you're going to see, when you see this, it's going to blow you away. And then suddenly there's this turning point where they have to understand, wait a minute, he doesn't agree with us. In fact, he thinks the total opposite of how we think. And it's going to be the shocking turning point in the parable, the third parable. And that's exactly what he intends, because he wants to shake them up and say, you guys are missing the boat entirely. You're totally blind. You have it all wrong. You don't understand the plan of God. You don't understand grace. You don't understand that the law came in as a tutor to lead you to me, and I'm here, and you're rejecting me. So therefore, you're rejecting the whole purpose of the law. It was to point to me. And that's what he's trying to get accomplished here. Now, we see the same thing going on in another parable. I'd like to have you turn there now. It's in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. We're just going to look at this briefly, but I want you to go to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Because we see this in another parable, and it's interesting because it's another parable about a father and two sons. Jesus tells chief priests and elders this parable in the book of Matthew, and it's similar in the sense that it's a father and two sons, just like the parable we're headed towards. So go to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, please. Matthew 21, verse 23. This is all about the audience and the... Because this is the real thing. I mean, Jesus Christ had an audience in front of him, had a big problem, and he's addressing that problem head on with an eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation with these folks. And that's why, the reason why he tells the parable about the study. If you don't get that, then you don't get the parable. You can't understand the meaning of it if you don't understand his audience and his purpose and the message he was delivering. So I want you to see this. Look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him, Jesus, while he was teaching, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? See, they didn't like what he was teaching, so they wanted to challenge his authority. Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, I love it, was from what source? From heaven or from men? See, these guys, if you just need to understand, had all rejected the baptism of John. Okay? But then they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? They didn't believe John. Because why? John was pointing to him. But if we say from men, we fear the people. So they were interested in power and what the people had to say. For all regard John as a prophet. I love this. In answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. And the second son answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, well, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. See, you see, the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests, they made a big show of saying they were on board with the plan of God. But when the Messiah came, and John the Baptist came preaching, they didn't want anything to do with it. They didn't believe him. Now, on the other hand, you know, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they weren't exactly, you know, the crowd that was into the Word of God and looking forward to what God had to do. But when it happened, right, they may have said, oh, you know, we don't want to do with it. But when it happened and it came time to believe it, they did. And so that's what Jesus is pointing out here. But I want you to notice, too, look at verse 31. I want you to notice exactly what the Lord says to these guys. He says, look, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God and you won't. Is that what it says? No. It says before you. In other words, they've already got it. They've already got it. They understand that they need a Savior. They understand who I am. They believe in me as their Savior. They're getting it. You haven't gotten it yet. And I'm trying to wake you up. And that's exactly the same thing that's going on in chapter 15 of the book of Luke, chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke. And please go back there now as we wrap up the subject tonight. Go back to Luke chapter 15. And we'll be looking at verse 20 in a minute. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. So the scribes and the Pharisees in our chapter, Luke 15, are accusing Jesus of eating with sinners and tax collectors. And he replies by telling them, as we'll see, a three-in-one parable. The parable was addressed to men who were like the elder brother in the story Jesus is about to tell. They were offended at the gospel, the good news of the grace of God forgiving sins and of offering reconciliation to all. They were offended at that. They wanted to have it based on human merit. They wanted a works program. They wanted the people to feel like they were guilty, and they wanted them to realize that they were better than they were. And that's not the deal at all with the gospel. So these men were like the elder brother. Now, how did Jesus respond when he sees this? Well, he responds with a group of stories. And the stories basically are sending this message. If Jesus could put it another way, he would say something like this. You guys, you Pharisees and scribes, you accuse me of reclining to eat with sinners and tax collectors. And you know what? You're right. That's exactly what I do. How can I deny it? I do it. And not only do I let them in to eat and dine with me. No. I go out into the streets and I shower them with affection, urging them to come in and eat with me. And if we get a chance, we might take a peek at that story of Zacchaeus I mentioned briefly, because it shows that this is exactly what Jesus did. It's exactly what Jesus does in the story of Zacchaeus. He seeks him out. He eats with a sinner. And oh, by the way, that's exactly what the Father is going to do in the parable in Luke chapter 15, verse 20 to 24. Look at verse 20. So he got up and he came to his father. This is the younger brother. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. By the way, I want you to notice something in verse 20. I want you to notice that the father did three things. I mean, I want you to see how many... No, I just gave it away. How many things the father did? He saw him. One, he felt compassion for him. Two, he ran. Three, embraced. Four, and kissed him. Five. Does anybody know what number five is in the numerology of the Bible? It's the number of grace. Just wanted to point that out. But in any event, here's the father doing the same thing Jesus did. All right? And the son said to the father in verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And so the Pharisees complain and murmur that this fellow, Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus responds with a story in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32, in which a certain man, the father, welcomes a sinner, the prodigal son, and eats with him. So what I'm saying is in the parable of the prodigal son, the father does exactly what the audience is accusing Jesus of having done. Let me say that again. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father does exactly what the audience is accusing Jesus of having done. The Pharisees and scribes accusing Jesus of eating with sinners. The father and the prodigal son does exactly the same thing. He eats with sinners. He welcomes a sinner and he eats with them. And so I want you to see that when we compare the audience and what goes on in the parable, Luke 5:15-2, which tells us the audience and the conflict, and Luke 15:20-24, our confrontation. And here's what's colliding. The person of Jesus is being identified as the nature of God. Interestingly, he's being identified with God the Father, deity of Christ. And also, there's a crisis in the souls of men because they have to come face to face with the depravity of man and the grace of God, and how their understanding is totally flawed, and that they are now at a crisis point where they can either believe the good news or not. All right, so look at verse, as we close, I want you to look one more time at verse 3. And we'll read it. We'll start in verse 1 again in Luke chapter 15. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read all the way to verse 3. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, Jesus. But the Pharisees, both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, kept murmuring in the crowd, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable, saying, now, as we read through chapter 15, we're going to see that he told, well, how many parables? We've seen this tonight already. Well, there's going to be the parable of the shepherd and the lost sheep, verses 4 to 7. There's going to be the parable of the woman and the lost coin, verses 8 to 10. And then the father and the lost sons. That goes verse 11 to 32. So how many? Well, I count one, shepherd and lost sheep, two, woman and the lost coin, three, father and the lost sons. But notice how Luke puts it even in the English in verse 3. It's clear in the English and it's backed up by the Greek. So he told them this parable, saying, he told them this parable. That sounds like one parable. Now, in fact, the Greek there backs that up. The Greek here is parabolein totein. Okay? It is the feminine singular accusative of parabole. Okay? So it's in the singular. So we have three parables referred to in the singular. Three referred to in the singular. I'm setting you up for something. It's interesting. Our Lord's reply contained three parables, and yet collectively referred to as a single parable. That's what it has. We have the singular, the feminine singular accusative of parabole. We have three stories, but a single parable. What that means is, well, it means a lot of things, but what I want to point out tonight about it anyway is the fact that the second and the third are connected to the first and so forth. They're all connected. In other words, you can't understand this unless you understand all of them together. So you can't just separate one of these and just study it like I was about to do. You have to look at all three of them because they're all a unit and that they build on one another. That Jesus is telling one parable, but three stories, and they all weave together, and you learn from one about the next and the third, and you have to put them all together. So you can't just study the parable of the prodigal son on its own. You have to also look at the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and put it all together. Not only that, but again, isn't it interesting that you have this three-in-one going on? That should remind you of something. I hope it does, namely the Trinity. And by the way, if you notice, you have the Good Shepherd, as we're going to see. You have illumination in the lost coin, and then you have a Father. And that's very interesting in its own right, because you really have pointing to Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the light that the woman turns on to find the lost coin, and then you have the Father as God the Father. So there's a lot going on here. But in any event, I want you to notice, too, that there is a connection that is even in the text. If you look, for example, the second and the third parables, what are they connected by? If you look, the first and the second, rather. The second is connected to the first. So let me get this straight. Look at verse 8. All right. Can you notice that at the end where he says in verse 7, I tell you in the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then notice, or what woman? In other words, it's connected. And the same thing happens in verse 11. Okay? Verse 11, where Jesus continued and he said, a man had two sons. And so they're connected. And that's what I want you to notice all the way out. And this shows that there are not three replies, but a single reply to the question and the conflict. A single reply with three stories. There are not three replies. There's a single reply to the question. It means that there's a unity between the three parables. It means that all three, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons, all three are addressing the same problem, the same conflict. It means that they tie together. They build on one another. And you have to consider one in light of the other two, as well as the intended audience and the problem at hand. And that's a job and a half. But the singular parable or event or confrontation in verse 3 told in this parable saying is followed by three parables. And so this singular, as we've seen, parable, what it does is it affirms the three parables, the stories after it, to be a unity. And this unity is observed on many levels, as we'll see. So with that in mind, we're going to spend just a little more time here on the first parable, even though our subject is the third and final one in chapter 15. So we'll get started with this tonight, and we obviously won't finish, but we're going to get started on it as well. Luke 15, one more time, starting in verse 1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. They were murmuring in the crowd, complaining. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, notice that our Lord's audience, the people to whom he directs this parable again, are the scribes and the Pharisees and scribes. Verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture, terrible translation, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Again, what man among you, notice that, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Please notice that our Lord begins this parable by bringing his audience into the story. He doesn't say there was a man who had 100 sheep. Now, he does say that. Notice he says it in verse 8, or what woman if she has 10 silver coins? But here he says what? What man among you? Among you. He brings his audience right into the story. He's saying, look, this is about you, Pharisee. This is about you, scribe. What man among you? He brings them into the story. He does not say there was a man who had 100 sheep. He says, what man among you? And then by doing that, notice that he is addressing the Pharisees and scribes as if they were what? Shepherds. What man among you if he has 100 sheep? That means he's addressing the Pharisees and scribes as if they were shepherds. Now that's quite interesting, and I'll tell you why. The last thing in the world that a first century Pharisee would ever want to be was a shepherd. You see, at that time, shepherds were considered low class and illegitimate by the religious establishment. In fact, the oral law, not the Bible, but the traditions of the rabbis, the oral law labeled shepherding as a prohibited trade for law-abiding Jews. You see this? He's saying to the Pharisees and the scribe, I love this, who are, you know, thinking very highly of themselves, full of themselves, think they have it all down pat. And of course, he's going to get him right between the eyeballs with these three stories. And he says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture? He's describing the life of a shepherd and saying, you guys, what about you? Goes after the one that was lost until he finds it. And he's calling them or addressing them as if they were shepherds, which is funny because the last thing they'd want to be is a shepherd, because they were considered low class and illegitimate. And in fact, the traditions of the rabbis prohibited any law-abiding Jew from taking up shepherding as a profession. Okay, no law-abiding Jew would ever want to see his son become a shepherd. Because in the judgment of the rabbis and Pharisees, it was impossible to keep the law and also practice that trade. And that's kind of ironic. I mean, this is the last, probably, we'll go to a couple more passages. I'll tell you why it's ironic. Please go to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 1. Psalm 23, verse 1. By the time you get to the first century and thereabouts and thereafter, rabbis and Pharisees are saying, you can't be a shepherd, folks, because they can't be law-abiding. They cannot do it. They can't. You can't keep the law and be a shepherd. And that's ironic in view of the Old Testament. Because you want to know something? The Old Testament, well, let's look at Psalm 23, verse 1. Psalm 23, verse 1. Very popular psalm. You would think they probably knew it back then too. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, in the Old Testament, shepherds were used as a symbol for the Lord. For the Lord, for God. As we see in Psalm 23. Not only that, but please go forward to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. I want you to see something else. Really ironic. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. And this will be the last passage we'll go to tonight. And we'll close. So we have the rabbis and Pharisees of Jesus' time looking down on shepherds, saying it's a lousy profession. Those guys can't keep the law. Ironic, because the Lord is identified as a shepherd in Psalm 23. And look at Ezekiel 34, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to these shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Now, you think they're talking about animals here? Because they're not. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. Interesting. But with force and severity, you have dominated them. No, this is actually talking about not animals, but this is talking about the people of Israel, and therefore indicting the leaders of Israel who are called shepherds. So in the Old Testament, shepherds were not only a symbol for the Lord, but also used for the leaders of Israel. And you know what? That in Ezekiel, anyway, the leaders of Israel are not doing their job. You see, the Lord is using the prophet Ezekiel to come and confront and convict the leaders of Israel for not shepherding the people. That they were taking advantage of the people, they were getting rich off the people, but they weren't teaching the word of God. They weren't strengthening and healing or binding up or bringing back. And they didn't seek for the lost. They were supposed to do that. And now that's real interesting, because since they didn't do it, the Lord's going to have to come and do it himself, which is exactly what's going on in Luke chapter 15. And the point is, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? These very leaders who were not doing their job, not welcoming the Messiah, not being grateful for the fact that they were lost, that they didn't rescue, that Jesus was going to rescue. No, they were instead attacking the Good Shepherd that comes on the scene. And it's very ironic, and I think you have to see that, understand the whole picture. So, but in any event, to address these Pharisees as if they were shepherds would be considered by the Pharisees as very aggressive and offensive, and it was meant to be that way by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if the Pharisees had bothered to consider, though, the implications of Ezekiel 34, again, they would have realized that they were the ones who fit the description of a leader that the Lord is not pleased with. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you tonight for this opportunity again to come to your word and to be refreshed and strengthened by your grace that is so apparent on every page. And we just ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we close, so that we may be having these things brought to our memories and available for use in our lives. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.